You know, it is good to be here tonight and just have the opportunity to just share with you all again. Tonight, we're going to go through a psalm that I think speaks of what we're going to be looking forward to in the next couple of weeks. In Psalm 22, as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at it, you know, as what was the cost of our redemption. There's a lot of scriptures that blow me away, especially in the area of prophecy, but none come even close to this psalm. I almost feel like Moses in front of the burning bush, you know, when he realized, hey, that's God speaking to me. When you listen to Psalm 22, when you read Psalm 22, the fact is that this is God speaking to you in the form of his only begotten Son, and he's speaking to you from the cross of Calvary throughout this psalm. And then at the end, you're going to hear from the voice of the Holy Spirit. So you almost have the Trinity involved in this whole situation. And that's also why this psalm is called by some the Psalm of the Cross, because it does talk to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And it describes it with great detail and accuracy. But here's the amazing thing. It describes it and was written over 1,000 years before the Roman form of crucifixion even existed. It was a time where, yes, there were different ways of executing people. Well, the Jews would stone them. Some people would impale them. But crucifixion was unknown at the time of the writing of this psalm. It describes more accurately and minutely not only the crucifixion of Christ, but it describes it through his eyes and through his heart. It corresponds, of course, to the sacrifice of Isaac. If you look at that in Genesis 22, you'll notice that Isaac is offered as a sacrifice by Abraham on Mount Moriah, which, incidentally, is where Calvary is. So everything that God does, it kind of points forward to this moment in time, which is why this look at the crucifixion is so important. And when you read through it and you realize what's going on, well, I don't know about you, but it convicts me, because this is the price he was paying for us. Having said all that, please open your divinely inspired Bibles to Psalm 22 and just read along with me. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is not the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we open your word this evening, that we would open our hearts as well to receive all that you have for us. If there's something in our lives that you would have us to change as a result of the message of the cross, then we pray you would speak to us this evening. Let it be all of you, and let me speak as the oracle of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this evening, as we look at this picture of the cross, I want us to see the cross from a different vantage point, not as those standing below, but as the one who is being crucified. In so doing, we'll look at Christ from that high and raised up position of excruciating pain. And as we do, we can look with him on those beneath his cross as he was hanging there and see what went on in his heart and his mind. It's all open for us in Psalm 22. We'll even see what went on in his soul as he became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. We'll see what Jacob saw as Jesus was suspended there between heaven and earth. He became the ladder let down from heaven to this earth so that men might have a way to God. And that's what Jacob was looking at, Jesus as that ladder, as that connection. And we'll see how much he was willing to pay for our redemption, how much he was willing to pay for our sinful lives. Now, before we start, I want to talk a little bit about what things cost. And you all should be interested in that. Cost of living and all that. Things cost so much. But it's not only what they cost. It's what are you willing to pay for them? And so I did find this story, and I thought I'd share it with you this evening. It seems that Adam was hanging around the Garden of Eden feeling very lonely. So God asked him, what's wrong with you? And Adam said, he didn't have anyone to talk to. God said that he was going to make Adam a companion and that it would be a woman. He said this pretty lady will gather food for you. She will cook for you. And when you discover clothing, she will wash it for you. She will always agree with every decision you make. She will not nag you, will always be the first to admit she was wrong when you've had a disagreement. She will praise you, she will bear your children, and never ask you to get up in the middle of the night to take care of them. She will never have a headache and will freely give you love and passion whenever you need it. Adam asked God, God, what would a woman like that cost? God replied, an arm and a leg. Adam asked, what can I get for a rib? Of course, the rest is history. Sorry about that, ladies, but that was written by a man. Anyway, let's turn to the more serious situation that we're looking at. And that is, we see what Adam was willing to pay for his bride, but what was Christ willing to endure? What was he willing to pray for his bride? As we look at verse 1 again, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And think about it. Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is really explained here by the opening cry of this psalm, because what our Lord feared most wasn't the physical that he was going to have to endure, not that suffering. More, what he was really concerned about was the fact that he would be separated from his Father. It's interesting, in the book of Isaiah, we see the reason for this separation. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. See, sin causes separation. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And what's death? Well, physically, it's separation of the body from the soul, separation of the body from the mind and the emotions. But there's a spiritual death that takes place when the soul is separated from the spirit, when the mind and emotions are separated from the real you, the eternal you, That's what we were created to be. Adam and Eve didn't have a shelf life. They were created to be eternal. And God wanted to spend eternity with them. And he wants that with us now. So the new you is being created for eternity. Here's the thing. When did we die? When did we lose that spiritual connection? Well, sadly, it was at our birth. In other words, spiritually speaking, we were born dead. That can explain a lot when you bring those newborns home and you think, oh, they're so wonderful till the first night. Anyway, but that, you know, they're born sinners. We're all born sinners. This is who we are. And when you come into this world, you are born dead, stillborn, as it were. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again, John 3:7. What brings us to life? Well, the understanding that our sins that separate us from God were transferred to Jesus as he hung on Calvary's cross. Now, if I believe that Jesus died for my sin, if I believe that he paid for all of my mistakes, then guess what? I'm alive once again. Once I believe and accept that and call him Lord of my life, I now am alive again. Now, as Jesus hung on the cross, he quoted this verse to say, because he was separated from his Father, you and I wouldn't have to be separated from his Father any longer. And I pray that we take the time to consider the fact that Jesus, in his most desperate hours as a man, was forsaken by his Father in heaven because of the awfulness of our sin. And so he had to take all that in order to redeem us. That's what our redemption costs. And as we go through this, we're going to see more specifically what that cost was. He was the only begotten Son in whom the Father was well pleased, in accordance with Matthew 3:17. But even he was forsaken because of sin. This one that knew no sin hung there on the cross, forsaken because the sins we have committed, the sins we are committing, and the sins we will commit. Because that was the only way for us to be made righteous in the eyes of our God. And consider that the next time sin comes knocking on the door of your heart requesting entry. Come on, you can do this. Oh, that's okay. No one will know. Don't even listen to that. Think about what your redemption costs at that moment. In Hebrews 2:9, just before what we read tonight, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And that's what we're looking at. The one who left heaven's glory to become a man, he came here, yes, to reveal God to us, because that's part of what we see in the gospel. But most of all, he came to redeem us. We were lost in our sins. And I know this because of what we read again in Hebrews 2:14, specifically tells us that. See, he could save no one by his life, although it was a wonderful life, but it was his sacrificial death that saves. And so it is that as we see the man Christ Jesus on the cross as that perfect man, he'd learned to rest upon God, he'd learned to trust in him in all that he did, but in that desperate and despairing hour, he wasn't there. He was forsaken by God. There was no place to turn, either on the human plane or on the divine. He had no place to go because he was forsaken for us. In verses 2 to 3, it says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Why was he forsaken of God? Because, as I've already said, on the cross, in those last 3 hours, in that darkness, he was made sin. But even more than that, it was because of what verse 3 says, but you are holy. Because he took on our sin, God could not hear him, just as with us. As we've already read in Isaiah 59:2, he won't hear us. And again in John 9:31, it says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So if we're lost in sin, and I don't mean just, you know, you stumbled and you confessed it. I mean, what I'm talking about is a lifestyle that embraces sin. If you're in that place, God can't hear from you. The thing I can't get my head around it shouldn't take much anyway, I'm easily entertained, is the fact that at that very moment that he was forsaken by his Father, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Well, how can you say that, Fred? Well, because it says in John 16:32, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't know how that works. I'm still working on electricity. But the Father was with him when he was in prison, and the Father was with him when he was being beaten, and the Father was with him when they nailed him to the cross. But it was when he took our sin upon himself and he made his soul an offering for that sin, and it pleased the Father to bruise him, in accordance with Isaiah 53:10, that he was forsaken. Now listen, Christian. Praise God that we don't know what it is to be forsaken of God. You know what else? Even the most evil man on this earth today isn't forsaken of God, because anyone can turn to him. But when Christ takes my sin upon himself, he's forsaken of God. You see, when Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" it's not the why of impatience, and it's not the why of despair, it's not the why of doubt. It's really the human cry of intense suffering, aggravated by the anguish of his innocent and holy life. For the first time since he came as God in the flesh, he was truly alone. He was alone with the sins of the world upon him. In verse 6 it says, "But I am a worm and no man of reproach of men, and despised by the people." And what does he mean when he says, "I am a worm"? Well, he means that he was at his lowest point. When you think about it, that's where the worm exists, right? In Isaiah 53:3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." You see, even his disciples couldn't look at this humiliated, sad figure on the cross. Something else I think is interesting. That's the Hebrew word translated worm is toleath. In Hebrew, toleath is used for both worm and scarlet, because the toleath was the worm from which red dye was extracted. Now here's the really neat thing about this picture that God has painted for us in this psalm. This little worm, this toleath, would reproduce by fastening itself to the limb of a tree, dying in the process of bearing its young. The young would then eat the body of the worm, leaving a small scarlet spot on the limb of the tree. After approximately 3 days, the crimson spot would dry and turn white and flake off like snow. Reminiscent of what we read in Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And the word Isaiah used was toleath. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16 that great is the mystery that God became man. But to me, greater still is the mystery that the man became a lamb and the lamb became a worm to redeem you and me from our body of sin and attached himself to the tree. Make no mistake about it. He did that for us. Listen, Christians, there's only one thing that will take the spot of sin out of your life, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And all I can say to that is hallelujah. Well, let's look at verses 7 and 8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now, to bring this into light in the New Testament, I'm just going to share real quick from Matthew 27:39-43. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Now, Matthew 27 declares this is exactly what happened as Jesus hung on the cross. He saved others, the scribe said, but himself he cannot save. And the truth of the matter is, the scribes were right in admitting that Jesus had saved others. We're the others. He saved us. But they were wrong in saying he couldn't save himself. I mean, he had the power to turn the Roman nails that held his hands and feet into thunderbolts and launch them at the crowd below, if that was what he wanted. But that wasn't what he wanted. He didn't save himself. Why? Because of a four-letter word that we kind of throw around sometimes, L-O-V-E, love. He loved us that much. He loved us so much that he was willing to be humiliated and hung on that tree. And that was, again, when you think about it, the cost of our redemption. But you know what? This is what the world still wants. The world wants Christ, but they don't want him crucified. Oh, no. The world wants a Jesus figure. They want a Christ consciousness, if you will, a cosmic spirituality, a harmonic convergence, teachings on love, truth, and global unity. Yeah, that's what they want. The world still says, give us Christ, but not on the cross. Why would that be? Because Christ crucified means that we have to acknowledge the part we played in that horrific death. We have to acknowledge that we are murderous sinners in need of a Savior. And the world doesn't want to do that. They want Jesus as a hero, not as a lamb slain for their sin. So listen to the crowd say, what's wrong, Jesus? As they heckled him. You trusted in God, now look at you. You know what? Don't be surprised if you hear the same things today. It may be people that will say it, or it just may be the enemy whispering in your ear. I thought you trusted in God. How come you're in this mess? How come you've got this problem? How come this is going on in your life? How come you fell here? How come this is happening? I thought you trusted in him. Look at you now. But there's a word from an old sermon that says, this is Friday, but Sundays are coming. And what I'm saying is, yeah, there are going to be times that we're suffering our Friday, if you will. But we all know in the Christian walk, Sunday's around the corner. You know, you're risen around the corner. You're risen around the next time that you bend your knee to Christ and ask for forgiveness. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23:34. And I was thinking about this. What if he'd never said that? I mean, why did he say that? And I realized it's because there were people in that crowd, even then, who were heckling him and mocking him and were responsible for him being crucified. And they wouldn't have been saved. They would have been condemned to hell for all time if he didn't say, Father, forgive them. And the people I'm thinking about is the centurion that was in charge of the execution. I mean, he was the one that said, that you must be the Son of God. This must have been the Son of God. And early church tradition says that this man was martyred for Christ, he along with two of the soldiers that were with him. Well, we don't know if that's true or not, but that's, again, something the early church taught. But we do know that people like the Pharisees were there, and they got saved. Not all of them. There were just a couple. Nicodemus was there. But we also know that probably Saul of Tarsus was there. Imagine that. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Now, as he looks over the crowd, he doesn't only see the eyes of hate and antagonism, but you know what? He also sees eyes of love. He sees his mother with John down there, according to John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. And as Jesus looks at her, you want to know what went on in his heart? I think he went back to Bethlehem at the time he was born, because he says to the Father here in verses 9 to 10, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, my mother's womb. From my mother's womb you have been my God. John 19:26, he said, woman, behold your son. Now that word woman is gune, and it's a word that Jesus only used a couple times. He uses it here, but then, beginning of his ministry, there was a wedding going on. And his mother asked him to do something to show that he was the Messiah, but she asked for the wrong reason. You see, Mary was considered a lowlife, if you will. She had a child out of wedlock, and there were all kinds of rumors about her going around. And so she asked him, perform this miracle to prove that she was in fact a virgin when he was born. His answer to her at that time in John 2:4 was, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. But here, as he's hanging on the cross, what does he say? Woman, behold your son. Because now, at last, his hour has come. The reason for his coming in the world is now being accomplished. This is the most important hour in the history of the world. And then his attention moves back to those who are doing the crucifying, verses 11 to 13. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Many of the hate-filled folks in the crowd at Calvary, in fact, most of them, were his brethren. They were Israelites. They were Jews. Christ compares them here to strong bulls of Bashan. The district of Bashan east of the Jordan was known for its rich pasture land and for its strong, well-fattened animals. Amos actually later refers to the luxury-loving Israelites as cows of Bashan in Amos 4:1. So here, when Christ speaks of the bulls of Bashan, he's referring to his own fellow countrymen, who were even then waiting to close in for the kill. They were still screaming for his death. In describing the soldiers that were crucifying him, he says they were like a lion. Why a lion? Because the lion was the picture of the Roman Empire. Now notice his condition in verse 14. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. You see, when a person was crucified, the nails in the wrist caused excruciating pain to shoot through the arms and shoulders and into the chest muscle. Paralysis followed shortly after, making breathing virtually impossible. The only way a crucified victim could breathe was to put pressure on the nail in his feet and straighten his legs, forcing air into his lungs. That's what he had to do. And that's why when the Romans wanted to make his death happen quicker, they broke the victim's legs. But in his case, they didn't have to because he committed his spirit well before that. But the pain and the convulsing would actually cause the shoulder joints to become dislocated. I don't know if you've ever had a dislocated shoulder. I've had some friends that did, and I asked them, you know, what it felt like. And they described the pain to me that I didn't want to endure, that's for sure. So I praise the Lord, it didn't happen to me. I can't even fathom, can't imagine, can't even begin to comprehend what our Lord was feeling physically, let alone spiritually, as the bulls of Bashan, the hordes of hell, the mockery of mankind, and the wrath of the Father were hurled on them. This isn't just a story. This isn't just something that we tell. You know, so often we talk about the cross, but we really don't consider what it was, what it cost, what he suffered for us. When the soldiers came to break his legs and hasten his death, the next day being a holy day, they were surprised that he had already given up his spirit. When they jammed a spear in his side just to make sure he was really dead, we had water and blood that came forth. Now physically, I read that this would indicate his heart had literally exploded. But you know what else spiritually, when you think about it? When I think of water and blood, I think of the two sacraments we still practice today. Right? Water, baptism, and blood, communion. Those are the two that we do. Verses 15 to 16. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Here's another thing I was thinking about. You know, after he spent 40 days in the wilderness without food, he began his ministry hungry, according to Matthew 4:2. And here, he ends his ministry thirsty, according to John 19:28. And that just causes me to consider the fact that here we have the creator of every source of water known to mankind, himself being dehydrated. He now compares his Gentile executioners to dogs. And it was a common name for Jews to use in referring to Gentiles. For example, even Jesus, when he spoke to the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, 21-28, compared her to a dog. And here it refers to the Roman soldiers who surrounded him like a pack of vicious, snarling dogs, if you will. And it was this group of evildoers who had pierced his hands and his feet in order to crucify him. Again, unknown at the time this psalm was written. Very descriptive. Verses 17 to 18. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This is something you don't see today. But he was crucified naked. It's difficult for us in this age of nudity and pornography to even comprehend what great humiliation our Lord and Savior suffered by hanging naked on the cross. You see, they had taken his garments and gambled for ownership, just as we read in Matthew 27:35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, over 1,000 years before this event even takes place, the details so vivid, so clear to us. How can this be anything but the Word of God speaking to us? But think about this. He went through all of this, crucified naked, that you and I might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and so be able to stand before God throughout the endless ages of eternity. Another cost of our redemption. 19-20, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. So here we see that for the last time in this psalm, the Savior cries out to God the Father for his presence and his assistance. Think about Jesus. Even when he was in his ministry, when he told the folks that he could do nothing of himself, why did he go to see his Father every morning, like 3 a.m., to spend time with him? Because he needed his presence. He needed his guidance. And yet some of us wake up in the morning, we go off to work, we come home, we haven't even spent a minute in prayer. But Jesus, continually going to his Father, seeking his presence and his assistance. That's what prayer is. You know, we go to our Father. We seek his presence. We want to spend time with him. We want to commune with him. We want to be empowered by him. He asked to be delivered from the sword and from the power of the dog, which are both, again, references to the Gentiles. The sword's the symbol of governmental power in accordance with Romans 13:4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And here it refers to the Roman government with its power of capital punishment as well. See, the Jews couldn't put Christ to death. They didn't have that power, so that's why they went through Pilate. And so he recognizes who it is that is carrying out the execution. And the dog, as I said earlier, refers to the Gentile soldiers. And in verse 21, Christ has to be saved from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And of course, that looks back to verses 12 and 13 again, referring to the Jewish people and of course the Roman soldiers that carried out the execution. Then he says, you have answered me. And that makes a distinct and I believe triumphant break between verses 21 and 22. You see, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus are now forever past. He's cried out to him. He's called out to him in prayer, and he says, now you have answered me. In other words, he's now going to be exalted. He's reached that point where his redeeming work has been finished. And the cross has been exchanged for the crown. The price has been paid for the redemption of his bride. Now, why did he do it? Because of what we read in Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him. Folks, that's us. That's us that are his children. That's us that believe in him. and call him Lord and give our lives to him. We are the joy that's set before him. He did it all for us. Anyway, between these two verses, we're taken in a moment of time from Christ's first advent, which culminates on the cross, and then, of course, his resurrection, to his second, from Calvary to Olivet. Now, even though the psalm doesn't mention it, we know, of course, that in between all this, the intervening period, if you will, includes his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and, in fact, the entire church age, which brings us to his millennial reign. In verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. By this point in the psalm, Christ has returned to the earth to reign as king. And he's ministering now to the faithful remnant of the nation of Israel that's entered the kingdom with all its millennial glories. Messiah of Israel is ready to testify to his Jewish brethren, if you will, about the faithfulness of God in answering his prayers in the first part of the psalm. Now Christ praises God in the midst of the congregation. He says in verse 23 to 24, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So the next two verses give the substance of what Christ will say to redeem Israel in that future millennial day. It's looking now past where we stand today. And notice that Christ, this is why we know it's the Jews he's talking to, addresses them as you who fear the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, you offspring of Israel. And then he exhorts them to praise the Lord, to glorify him, and to fear him. And the reason for this reverent response is that God has heard and answered all of those anguished cries that went up from dark Calvary on the day of their redemption. God didn't despise the sufferings endured by his beloved son, nor did he permanently hide his face from him. Instead, according to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Verse 25 says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. God is the object of Messiah's praise. In his distress, Christ had vowed to praise the Lord publicly, and now he's going to pay those vows and reverence the Lord. Verses 26, 27, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. So in the last six verses of this psalm, we change speakers. It's at this point the Holy Spirit is speaking, because the Holy Spirit, he wants to glorify the Son. And that's his job. So he's describing the ideal conditions that are going to prevail during the peace and prosperity of that millennial reign. Poverty will then be banished. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. The earth will be full of God's praise. All who seek him will praise the Lord. You know what? On all those worshipers, the Spirit pronounces the blessing, let your heart live forever. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? We would like our hearts to live forever. There's going to be a worldwide revival that takes place during the millennial reign. All the ends of the world will remember what Christ did at Calvary, and they're going to turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will unite in one great act of homage and worship. In verse 28-29, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even who cannot keep himself alive. The Lord himself will exercise worldwide dominion. The throne rights are his. He's paid the price. He's taken that deed back, and he will rule over the nations. And all the great men of the earth are going to submit to his rule, and every mortal man will bow down before him. All those who go down to the dust and who cannot keep themselves alive, everyone is going to bow before him. Verses 30 to 31. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. He speaks of the people who will be born. Remember, this all takes place well before the crucifixion, but then through the crucifixion. So he's looking forward again to the joy that's set before him. He's looking at us. We were the people that were as yet unborn. And it says that he has done this. And that's an interesting phrase, really. The Hebrew word translated has done this is one word. It's asah, A-S-A-H. And it's used one other time in Scripture. That was in 2 Chronicles 4:11. Then Hiram made the pots and shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing the work that he has to do for King Solomon for the house of God. You see, just as Hiram finished the work on Solomon's temple, Jesus finished the work necessary to build us into a temple of living stones, in accordance with 1 Peter 2:5. And after finishing the work, what does Jesus do? Well, if you read the next psalm, it's a beautiful psalm that tells us that he is going to continue to minister to us. Psalm 23. And I don't know about you, but I love reading that psalm. I don't always love reading Psalm 22. Do you know why Psalm 22 is so difficult? Because it's so convicting. You know, whenever I'm doing something I shouldn't have or oughta, and I happen to go to the Bible, it seems like it opens to Psalm 22. Conviction comes. What does that take me to? Psalm 51. David's confession. You feel crushed. You feel just worthless. And you don't want the enemy to tell you that you are, because that's condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you do want the Holy Spirit to convict you. So my thought is this, that there's something going on in your life right now, something you've been really having a hard time with. If you would take a moment and you would just ask the Lord to redeem you from that situation, even as he has redeemed you from a life of sin, I'm sure that he's going to answer that prayer. There's nothing that you can do after you had said yes to Jesus will ever cause you to be snatched from the hand of the Father. Amen? Let's pray.